Well, last spring, I think it was last spring or the spring before, I took my son Peyton to an Atlanta Braves baseball game. And we went to the new stadium, which is now formerly known as SunTrust Park. Did y'all see what the new name is called? Truist Park, right? We could talk about that, but we're not going to get on a bunny trail, but I don't even know what that means. It's the Truist Park, though, out of any major league park. Want you to know. But anyway, when we went to the game, we always get there early, and we usually rent a glove. You can rent a glove for a dollar, and then you turn it back in, and you get it back. You get your money back. So it's really, really cool. But it was a day where all the kids' games were completely free. And as a dad, that's like bingo, right? Because my kids are always asking us, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, can we play the game?" And it's like, I don't want to spend $50 like on some arcade games, right? So we say yes to some, but I could say yes to everything that day. So he played it all. It was awesome. And there was one game that was basically this virtual reality batting practice thing. And everybody could kind of see on the screen where a major league pitcher was pitching, and you could kind of watch somebody kind of trying to hit it. But basically what happened was they give you a real baseball bat, but they give you these virtual reality goggles. You ever seen those before? These virtual reality goggles, and you put them on, and it looked really easy watching everybody else do it. But I remember, you put it on, and you can kind of see the way you can basically look like you're actually hitting in real life. And I'm a former baseball player, and so I had my son there with me, and this is that moment to show him that his dad, I was going to show him a thing or two. You know, that his dad could still hit a baseball well, and maybe I could even hit a major league pitcher. And so I said, you know, I let him go first, but this time I said, well, son, step aside and watch your dad do his thing, right? It was a moment of pride, right? Pride comes before the fall, right? Anyway, I put these virtual reality goggles on, and all of a sudden, it was very different. I had a bat in my hand, real bat, and the screen was there, and I watched everybody else trying to do this thing, and I thought, I'm going to show everybody a thing or two. Well, put the goggles on, and you look down, and you can see your feet, and there you are standing in the batter's box, really. And there's a home plate that was not there until you put the glasses on, right, and the goggles on. And, you know, you kind of look around, and there's the field, and there's the third base coach, and the grass looks so real. And I remember, like, looking up and realizing, like, Greg Maddux or somebody was, like, pitching against me, and I started to get nervous, right? And so I'm standing there with a real bat, like, all right, let's, you know, show me what you got, right? And it's this moment where he winds up, and he throws a ball like I've never seen a ball before up to bat, you know? It's like a 95-mile-an-hour fastball with movement, just kind of flies past me. And they start throwing these crazy curveballs, or I don't even know if you can call it that, balls, because they're moving in ways that I've never seen before. And I remember thinking, oh, dear God, let me hit one, right? And so I'm up there, and I'm ready to swing, and I swung, and I missed a few, and I heard some giggling, from the peanut gallery. And then there was a few times where I made a little bit of contact, and it was like a slow ground ball to shortstop. And I realized in that moment that everything looked so easy when you're sitting in the stands and you're watching them do what they do, right? I remember thinking, can't you just hit that ball over the fence so that we can win the game? If I'm in the crowd. But when I could put on the goggles and see with their eyes what they see, whoa. I had so much more respect for what they do and how hard it is to do what they do. And what I found is that you can't just be at a high school batting level, but they've had to progress. They've had to progress and grow in their ability so that they could hit in the big leagues. Well, anyway, then it was Peyton's turn. And Peyton, he was either 5 or 6. I can't remember if it was last year or the year before. But Peyton put on the goggles. He got up to bat. And like one of the first swings, he hit it over the shortstop's head. And I remember thinking, like, thank you, God, for showing me a dose of humility here. But anyway, I tell you that story. We're continuing in our series called Vivid. And the series, given the series title, this is Seeing 2020. Seeing 2020. And what I believe is that God wants to do a new thing in your life, and he's wanting to make you new. We all want to live better, newer lives in a new year, but I believe that as we begin a new decade, Jesus wants to make you new. He wants to help you to live and to love more abundantly the way Jesus has called you and the way Jesus has planned for you. But in order to do that, what I found is that God has to almost give you new eyes, almost help you to put on God goggles so that you can see him in a whole new way, so that you can see from his perspective what his purposes are for your life. And so this series is all about helping you to see in living color some of God's purposes for your life, so that when we know what they are, we can live for them like never before. Week one, we talked about how Jesus wants to fill us and make us alive. Last week, we talked about Jesus wants to use us. He's got dreams for how he wants to use you in the world. And today, we're going to be talking about how God wants to grow us in our faith. He wants us to keep growing in our faith. And I was thinking about that major league hitter. A major league hitter has to keep growing and developing in order to stay in the big leagues, right? They can't just stay at the elementary level that they were at when they first got there. They've got to keep growing. And in the same way, God wants your faith to grow. He don't want you to just stay where you are. In fact, I used to go to Shorty Howell Park in Duluth. That's where I played baseball and football and everything growing up. And they have this pond. They used to have a pond, and they still do, at Shorty Howell Park, where back then the water didn't move. And you know what happens when, like, a pond and there's ducks in it and they're pooping in it and the water's not moving? The water starts to look kind of not good after a while. The water might have been fresh, but all the other stuff starts to happen in the water, and it starts to get kind of gross if water just stays stagnant. So what I found is that water, in order for it to be life-giving, in order for it to be healthy, it has to be moving and going somewhere. Moving water is living water. And in the same way, your faith needs to be moving somewhere. What I found is that you're either getting better or worse, but you're never staying the same. That's true in sports, but it's true in faith. God don't want you to get stuck. He wants you to keep growing. And so before we talk about spiritual maturity, I want to show you something that was helpful for me that I learned when I went off to seminary. Some people call cemetery, but it's more fun than that. It's where you study to be a pastor after college. But I learned about this model of the Christian life, of how God works in your life over the course of time. And I want to share it with you because John Wesley, in the 1700s, he was the founder of the Methodist movement, and John Wesley realized that the Christian life, just in the scriptures, the Christian life is really a work of God's grace working in our lives over and over and over. It's a work of God's grace. So the Christian life is basically what God does for you. In fact, that's not a new thing. John Wesley didn't come up with it. It's all throughout the Bible. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talked about it in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what he said, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul said this. He says, For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. In other words, you didn't do it. You didn't accomplish it. It says, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And so what Paul is saying is that God's saving work in our lives is all about God's free, undeserved, unmerited love of God that's worked in you. It's his favor. Basically, God loves you so much that he sends his presence and power to work in your life. Like, while we were yet sinners, he comes to save us and to change us. And it's all a work of God. It's his grace. But when I went to seminary, one of the most helpful things I learned is not necessarily about God's grace, but about how God's grace works in our life throughout the course of our life. And John Wesley showed that there's really three kind of main stages of how God's grace works at different points in our life. And this is the part that was helpful for me. The first stage of how God's grace works in our life is what he called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace. You don't need to know that. You don't need to write. You can write it down if you want. But prevenient grace, which basically means it's God's grace that goes before us. It's God's grace that goes before us. In other words, basically all throughout the Bible, we see how God's grace always reaches out to every single person. Like, God is knocking on the hearts and lives of every single person, whether they live in the United States or in Africa or in Asia or somewhere, right? God is knocking on the heart of every single person, wanting a relationship. And so what prevenient grace means is basically from the beginning of your life, before you even knew anything about God, that God was reaching out to you. Isn't that cool? I mean, one of the things I love about that, when I see little kids here at the Fountain, one of the things that we do in our nursery environment is, if you put your kids in the nursery, a lot of times our volunteers will put a sticker on them that says, "I've been prayed for today." And this is more than just a cheesy sticker, right? It's not cheesy, but it's more than a sticker. But our leaders really do pray over these kids. And the kids aren't in a point where they can understand the magnitude of God's glory and power and grace in their lives. And I don't know what happens in the mathematics of heaven and how God does this, but what I believe is by adults praying prayers on behalf of these kids, I just believe God works in that. I believe that God works in that, and I think God works in spite of, if nobody's even prayed for you, that God works in your life. He's pursuing you. And so from the beginning of your life, God has been trying to show you his love in so many ways. I remember when I was in the nursery at my church growing up, there were these two really old ladies who have been now in heaven for a long time now, I'm sure. They were probably 90-something years old, but Ruby and Nashi. And they would give us these butter cookies, that were the little circle butter cookies that I could put on my finger, and I would eat the butter cookie when I was little. I remember this. And there was nothing special that they probably thought about these butter cookies, but through the butter cookies and through their love for me, I was able to see a tangible reminder that, wow, God loves me. And God must be good because these butter cookies are good, right? I just remember that, and I just remember the love that surrounded me. And what happens is when people see God's love through the church and through people, man, people start to see a picture of God's love for them. And so God's love's been trying to pursue you from the beginning of your life, inviting you into a relationship with him. That's prevenient grace. In fact, we sing a song here at the Fountain that a lot of us love. It's a song called Reckless Love, Reckless Love. And the song is all about prevenient grace. Did you know that? It's all about prevenient grace. Here's some of the words. It says, "Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." And it's not reckless because God's reckless. It's reckless because it doesn't make sense, because he pursues us. It says, "Oh, he chases me down." Not like somebody who's mad at us, but he chases after us. He wants a relationship. It says he fights till I'm found. He fights for us until we're found in him. And it says he leaves the 99. It's this picture of how if there were 99 found sheep in the pen and God loses one person, one person is lost, he's willing to leave the 99 safely in the pen to go after the one, because so that no one will be apart from him. That's God's grace. He says, "I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it, but you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God." And you know, the reason we love that story is because it's our story. That's God's prevenient grace. It's been working even before we took a step toward God. God has been reaching out to you. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? God's been reaching out to you. That's his grace. The second stage, though, is not just prevenient grace, but Wesley called it justifying grace. Justifying grace. Now, this is where a lot of people say this is salvation. Justifying grace is basically God's grace that saves us. And so maybe for you, this is when you maybe walked up to an altar one time and you prayed a prayer to ask Jesus to be the savior of your sins and the leader of your life. And you turned your life over, almost like a key change moment where you give Jesus the key to your heart and you say, "Jesus, you." And in that moment, it's you're saved. That's what I always saw grace as, is that moment. I didn't realize the before stuff. But it's God's grace that saves us. And so And the thing that you also find in the book of Revelation is that there's a book where basically when you say yes to Jesus, there is a book where basically your name goes on the book. Like almost like your name's on the list in the club. Like when you go to heaven, right, and they check the list, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, to your faith to him, as your savior and leader of your life, your name goes on the list. And when you go to heaven, they check the list. Checking it twice, I just have that in my head, I'm sorry. But they check the list, and it's like, "Come on in, welcome home, we've been waiting for you," if you are in Jesus. And so what it means by justifying grace, it means this is when we're justified or made right with God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's basically when you accept Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you're saved, and you begin your life, a new life, as a new creation in Him. But the good news is, that's not all that there is. When I was a junior, senior in high school, I got kind of to a point where I was disappointed about faith because I thought that that's all that there was. I thought God pursues us, we say yes to Him, and then we sit on the bench and we wait until that time when Jesus either calls us home or Jesus comes and comes back in all of His glory. And I thought that we're just kind of waiting on the bench. And I remember thinking, God, is that it? Like, You're so big, God, but is that all there is to this spiritual journey? And what I learned is there's so much more. And this is what made it come alive for me when Wesley talked about the next step is basically God's sanctifying grace. God's sanctifying grace. And basically, God's sanctifying grace is God's grace that grows us to actually become who God made us to be. It's God's grace that actually changes us, really changes us, and matures us. And it's a process that happens over time. And so this is where you start from the moment you say yes to Jesus, you start to mature and grow to become less like your old self. Hopefully you start sinning less as you continue to follow Him, and you start to actually live and love more and more and more like Him, right? And this is a process that goes on for the rest of your life. And so before it was just this, what some people call imputed righteousness. It was basically, although you're a sinner, it's almost like God gives you the robe of His child and says, no, you belong to Me. But really, the real change happens at this level when God's prevenient grace starts working in your life, where His power starts to work in your life, and He gives you the ability to live a new life, where you start to have a new mindset, where God starts to give you a new heart, where all of a sudden you have this changed behavior in certain areas, and you start to love in a way that goes beyond your capacity. You start to love more and more like Jesus. And so hopefully all of us can look at our lives and say, because of God's grace, I'm not the person I used to be. I'm not the person I used to be. But the good news is, you're not yet fully the person that you're gonna be. You're not yet fully the person that you're gonna be. God is still working. God's not finished working in you, and He won't stop. Like a potter molding the clay. I remember when Stephanie was on the stage one time during one of our worship services, and she was molding clay in the middle of the service, and it looked like this blob of stuff, and all of a sudden she molded it into something that was like this amazing masterpiece. That's what God wants to do in you. He won't stop until He's done the work of making you that masterpiece that He created you to be. And so here's what 2 Peter chapter 3 once said. Peter said this. He said, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God wants you to grow in grace and in knowledge of who He is. And so here's my challenge for you. Let's not be like that static pond. Let's not be like a high school hitter who's trying to hit in the big leagues our whole life. Let's keep growing and developing in our faith so that we can become more of who God created us to be. So we can end right there, and that sounds nice. Woo, grow in your faith. But I want to give you practical tools, okay? Here's the question I want us to look at, really practically. How do we keep growing in Christ? Like, how do we actually do that? How do we grow in Christ? And there's a lot of things we could talk about. We could talk about practical teaching and how helpful that is when you get around practical teaching where the Bible comes alive. We could talk about how God grows us as we start getting involved in ministry, as we start serving and sharing our faith story. And we'll talk about that some next week. We could talk about also how God grows us through our circumstances. But a lot of times it could be good or bad circumstances. God uses those to grow us. For a lot of people, it's when we got married. All of a sudden there was a change. For a lot of people in this area, when we had kids, there was a change spiritually that happened in us. Because we started realizing that, yes, we want our kids to read and write and do all those things, but I think it's good for them to know something about God. And we just kind of got married, and we kind of look around and say, well, do you know anything about God? No. Well, what do? Well, we bring them to a place where you can. And all of a sudden, because of that child and that circumstance, man, God started doing a work in you. God could even use the bad things to do a work in us. He uses all those things. But I want to zoom in on two things today that I think we can control. And the first thing, way that God can grow us, number one, is through spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. And this is not the icing and the exciting part to talk about discipline, right? In fact, when you look at any kind of athlete, what I found is that no athlete wins the game when they're doing just in the spotlight moments. But where the game is won, or when the lights are off and when they're training behind the scenes, that's when they grow. That's when they become able to win the game. And so what I found is that spiritual disciplines are like prayer, scripture reading, things like giving, your generosity. That's a spiritual act that God uses to grow your faith. Things like personal worship, fasting. It's a lot of different things. But growing in your faith, the point is, it doesn't happen automatically. You don't just like get older and all of a sudden, wow, I'm spiritually mature, right? In fact, it's a process of where, and I've said this before, but your faith is basically a partnership between you and God, where God's grace has to work, and at the same time, we've got to put in the work. It's almost like you have to work with God so that God's grace can fully work its way out in you, right? It's a partnership. In fact, Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25. I love the athletic metaphor. Here's what he says. He says, everyone who competes in the games, think about like the Olympics. They had all sorts of games like that. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And so just like an athlete trains for a trophy that will one day tarnish. By the way, I've got all these trophies that I got when I was little because I played like every sport. And they would give you in the YMCA, you'd get a trophy like every time you played the game. Like every time you played a season, you get a trophy, participation trophy. And we would get some other kind of trophies. And I don't even know where those meant so much to me in that time to win the 4-year-old All-Star Championship, right? But I don't even know where those trophies are anymore. Like my parents probably do, and they're probably thinking, I'd like to give those back to you, right? But those meant so much back then, but they mean nothing to me now, right? I don't even want to see them now. And so it's one of those things where when we train ourselves spiritually with spiritual disciplines, we're doing it, we're running after an eternal prize of what Jesus is wanting to produce in you. He's wanting to make you all that God created you to be. And I think one of the best ways that you can do this outside of just coming to church is to develop a daily quiet time. A lot of you already have a daily quiet time, and that's awesome. But develop a daily quiet time where you can work your spiritual disciplines, right? Like your training. And basically, it's a time where you can just get alone with God to read scripture and pray and just be with God. And it's so important. And it's not one of those things where if you miss a quiet time moment that God's like shaking his finger saying, you missed today. No, it's an opportunity to abide, to get close to Jesus. And in fact, one of the things that John chapter 15, Jesus talks about the importance of our connection to him. And he says that it's kind of like this. Jesus says, I'm the true and living vine, and you're like the branches, you know? Like I'm your source, and you're like the branches. And here's what he said in John 15, 4. He said, remain in me. Some translations say, abide in me, as I also remain in you. He says, no branch, that's us, can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And so he's talking about we've got to be connected to Jesus beyond just Sunday in order for us to have life and in order for us to live the life God wants for us. It's this abiding daily relationship where God changes us day by day. And so I want to encourage you to set some time aside each day to abide in him. And this is a busy area that we live in. And the number one barrier is time. And what I've found is that you have to plan around so that you can create space to develop spiritually. So it may be that you get some time, in the morning or the afternoon or maybe on a walk to do that. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. What do you do in a quiet time? One of the things you can do is you can start by reading scripture. Start by reading scripture. And you may be thinking like, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know what to do. And I've read the Bible before, and I don't even know where to start. Well, the good news is there's a lot of helpful tools out there. And one of the most helpful tools that I've found is the YouVersion Bible app. I don't get paid. They don't sell anything to me for endorsing that, but it's just helpful for me. The YouVersion Bible app is an app you can download. It's just called Bible, and it's the most popular one in the world. And on the YouVersion Bible app, at the bottom, you can click on this thing called Plans. And on Plans, basically, you just pick a different plan that you want. So maybe it's like you search anxiety, and you find something that helps you with anxiety. You look at hope, and you find something for that. It could be that you want to read through the New Testament. There's all sorts of things to do. For me right now in my life, I'm not going through one of those. I'm actually reading a chapter a day in the New Testament. I'm going through a chapter of the day in the New Testament. And I shared with you a few weeks ago that if you read a chapter of the day in the New Testament just 5 days a week, that you'll read through the entire New Testament in a year. Just 5 days a week, one chapter a day. And so get in God's Word. Then, and also get a version that you can understand, right? For me, we read a lot of NIV, New International Version here. There's a lot of good translations, though. New Living Translation's good. There's a lot of good ones. But then after you start reading Scripture, I want to encourage you to reflect on the Scripture. See, you don't read Scripture just like you're reading a book and get to the end of the chapter, right? The way it's supposed to work is you read it, you reflect on it. And so here's three questions that I oftentimes ask myself when I'm reading Scripture. Number one, what is God saying in this Scripture? Like, what's the big idea of what God is saying in this Scripture? What does this mean, right? Ask yourself that question. What's the big idea? What does this mean? The second question is, what does this Scripture teach me about God? What does it say about God and His character? What does it teach me about God? And the last question is this, is what does this Scripture mean for me? What does this Scripture mean for me? In other words, what do I do about this? How does this apply to my life today? And you go through this order because a lot of times we skip on to the last one. We say, okay, what does this mean for me? And we haven't done the work to say, what is this Scripture saying, right? And so you go through that progression, and that may be helpful for you. And honestly, sometimes reading Scripture is intimidating, but if you'll just start, God'll start to speak to you, and you'll start to know God more and more and more as you get in His Word. And so the next thing you can do is just start praying. Start praying. And when I pray, I'll read some Scripture and then I'll pray. I start by thanking God. God, thank you. Thank you for who you are. I thank Him for, God, thank you for your grace and power. But I thank Him for things that He's doing in my life. God, thank you so much for the award that my kid got the other day because of their behavior. Right? Thank you, God, for that I have a wife that although I'm not always lovable, she always loves me, right? So you start thanking God for different things. You like how I did that? You know, anyway. But you start thanking God for different things. But then the next thing, a lot of times what I pray for is you start praying for other people. Start praying for people in your life. You start praying for our church. Pray for your family. Pray for your kids. But if you're married, here's another thing. Pray for your spouse. Pray for your spouse. Because one of the best ways that God grows your love for your spouse is you start praying for them, man, and they start praying for you, it'll change the way you love them. It'll change the way, like God goggles, that you see them. And so pray for different people in your life. One of the best things that you can also pray, if you don't know what you're going to be praying about or what you're going to do in the day, is you can just pray this prayer. Lord, help people to see Jesus in me today. Lord, wherever I go, I don't know what you have planned, but help people to see Jesus in me today. That's a great prayer to pray. And so here's the question. Are you training yourself with the spiritual disciplines? Are you training yourself with the spiritual disciplines? You may have a question about some of these spiritual disciplines. I want to encourage you to just write it on your Connect card. If you've got a question about how or what, or you're just, things are rattling around, write that down, and we'd love to follow up with you about it. Here's the second thing God uses to grow our faith. Number two is Christ-centered relationships. Christ-centered relationships. See, God uses people who are in Jesus, Christ-centered people, to grow our faith. In fact, if we were to go around the room and talk about how our life has been changed, almost everybody's story will talk about a person who invited them to church, a person who invested in them, a Bible study leader, a person who you admire, stuff like that in the faith. In fact, in the New Testament, for Timothy, God used Paul. God used Paul to grow his faith. The early disciples, it was each other. It was each other. In fact, in the early church, they didn't just gather around to hear great sermons in the crowd. What they did is they would actually do community together. They would grow together. In fact, Acts 2 gives us a great picture of how they grew together. Here's what it says in Acts 2:42. Right after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit comes, and here's what they were doing. It says, the disciples, they invested themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let's keep it up there, because it's interesting here. Four things they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Basically, they read scripture together. They studied God's word together. The other thing they did is they fellowshipped together. They would support each other and hold each other accountable, and they would have fun together. They would break bread together. Hallelujah, amen, that from the beginning of time, God knew that the way we're wired is through food, right? Man, amen, right? That's why guys were going to have a wing night on Thursday, because the Holy Spirit may just come over food, right? Anyway, but they would break bread together and eat together, because around the table there is a different connection that happens, and they would pray together. They'd pray for each other, and that's what they did. And so here's the thing. I can think of so many people in my life who have helped me to grow. People. I think of when I was in seminary, I went and studied to be a pastor, and I'd already been in ministry a little bit, but I went to seminary, and it was like year three. Mandy and I had just gotten married. It's my last year of seminary, and we're living in Kentucky together, and we were busy, and somebody just kind of tapped me. One of our leaders at the seminary just kind of recognized something in us that we didn't see, quite honestly. And they said, look, we want to encourage you guys to open your home and to host a group and to lead a small group in your house. And my first reaction was, are you crazy, right? Like, have you seen the way we do, you know? And it was one of those things where we were kind of intimidated, because how in the world are we going to lead all these pastors, future leaders in the church, who know so much about the Bible? What do we have to offer, right? And we didn't have a whole lot. I was in grad school, and so we're paying my tuition and all that. But what do? We just invited people over, and we fed them dinner. God works around dinner, right? We'd fed them dinner, and we would pray together, and we'd read some scripture together. And that group of people is still, to this day, some of the people that we always call when something big's happening in our lives. Those are some of the most meaningful relationships in our lives. In fact, here's a Facebook post I wrote about that. Here's a picture of our little house where we did the refresh group. Isn't that sweet? It was $600 a month. Amen. It was awesome. But anyway, I said this a few years ago. This was the little three-bedroom house that Mandy and I lived in while I was in seminary in Kentucky, our first year of marriage. We learned so much that year about radical hospitality and leveraging what you have to help people grow closer to Jesus. We got to host a small group with some amazing friends in the small room on the right. You see how small that thing is? It was a small room. In fact, the room didn't even go all the way back, because the kitchen was barely behind it, right? So it was a tiny room. And I said, and we still feel the impact of that experience. See, it's just interesting how God, we found a community that for the rest of our lives, we said, we want to help create communities like that. We want people to have that. In fact, the other thing I think about is when I was a teenager in youth group, there were five guys. We were all around the same age, and there were some great girls as well, but there were five guys who we probably would have never hung out together in school, because there was one that was like an extremely awesome artist, and I was the jock, and we had another jock. We had somebody who was like a walking encyclopedia, so smart that I didn't even know what he was saying. We had different people, and they were all so different. But the one thing that brought us together was that these were a group of guys who loved Jesus and they loved Jesus and loved the church. And it's one of those things where what we would do is we would basically just worship together. We'd sit together and worship. We'd go on youth group together and youth retreats. We'd do Bible studies together. We'd serve together. But we'd also just hang out together outside of church. And what happened was, through those relationships, when one of us got off track, because we were in relationship, we could help each other out. When one of us needed encouragement, or something's happening in our house or in our school, we could give them encouragement and pray for each other. And it's interesting, because when Mandy and I felt called to plant a church, here at the Fountain, we knew that one of these guys was feeling a call to ministry. And Mike Turner is our kids director here, our operations and kids director, and he was one of those five guys. And it's because I was in relationship with him and all these other guys that I was able to see who he really was, and I was able to see the impact that he'd made on so many other people. You see, this is what I want for you. It's what I want for you. The thing is, I think the number one missed opportunity for people in this area is not that they don't go to church. That's part of it for a lot of people. But the number one missed opportunity for so many people today is they either don't have Christ-centered relationships, or maybe we do, but because we're so busy, we don't invest in those relationships. Man, I think God wants so much for us. The thing I believe is that you weren't meant to do life and faith alone. You're meant to do it in connection with other people. But in order to do that, you got to seek out those relationships. And there's a lot of ways to do it, but I think one of the ways that we do here at the Fountain that's really helpful is through our refresh groups. If you're not plugged into a refresh group, I want to encourage you to get plugged in to a refresh group. And basically, they're modeled after Acts 2:42 that we just read, where we read scripture together, but it's not just Bible study. There's fellowship. Usually there's some food that's involved. Hallelujah. And we pray together. And the thing that happens is if you're not in a refresh group, I want to encourage you to join one. But there's nothing magic that happens, especially in the first couple times when you go to a group. It's kind of like a first date. You show up and you don't know where the trash can is. And you know, it's like you don't know if you're supposed to take off your shoes but you just kind of settle in and you press through that, right? Just like you did when you were dating, right? And it's one of those things where if you'll just lean in, the magic happens as you get connected to people. If you'll lean in, you'll find a group of people who you can support and can support you. And when you grow in God together, not only will you grow spiritually together, but what I found is that in a surface-level world with surface-level relationships, you start to find real, meaningful friendships that God can use to change your life.